All right, let's turn over to the book of Luke. It's right behind me there. Luke, like no other gospel, sets the stage for the coming of the Messiah, for the birth of the Christ child. And that's exactly what's happening here in Luke chapter 1. I don't know if you've read in advance. Hopefully you have. Can anybody tell me how many verses there are in Luke chapter 1? 80 verses. That's like four chapters in any other book. It's 80 verses in the first chapter. And that's because, like no other book, Luke spends a lot of time explaining and developing that the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of that child, was unique and distinct from every other birth that's ever happened in the history of mankind. He spends a lot of time developing that it's a supernatural event, so that from the very beginning, we don't get Jesus wrong, that we don't look at Jesus as just another child or someone that was built up by mankind on fables and philosophies of men. But from the very beginning, he establishes that Jesus Christ was sent from heaven. And Jesus says that again and again, that he came from heaven. He's not from earth. He's going back to his Father in heaven. You remember John 17:5, when Jesus was going home, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus claimed all along that he came from heaven. He was sent from the Father on a mission to save the world of the penalty of sin, to be the conduit for our salvation. And so as we're in the Gospel of Luke, we find that most of this first chapter is setting the stage, the supernatural stage. And that's why we see Gabriel, the angel, coming, and he deals with Zacharias, and he also deals with Mary. And everything that's taking place is happening by the orchestration of God. And if you don't get anything else out of this chapter, if you walk away and can't remember anything else, you have to walk away owning the fact that the Bible declares the birth of Jesus Christ was unique and distinct, and that it is a supernatural event orchestrated and tended in every way by God in heaven. So we're not, I want to say something else about that whole scenario of the birth of Christ, that a lot of people are really, really comfortable with the baby Jesus. Non-believers even put up a plastic Jesus in their front yard. Nominal believers who don't believe in heaven or hell, or even the full mission of Christ, that haven't even come to the conclusion that, you know, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. They're okay with that baby Jesus, the plastic one that you can get from Walmart. They love that one because for them, he's tame. What can the baby do? But what we find is that that baby has to be looked at, according to Scripture, with the cross laid upon the cradle. That you can't look at the cradle of the Christ without seeing the cross. And it's established in 80 verses in Luke chapter 1 that you cannot look at the baby without seeing the full-grown King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the promised one of the Jews. So let's not be confused as we go into the Christmas season, that this is just some kind of an event that we brush past and we hit it once a year for Christmas. This is the core of Christianity, that Jesus the Christ came from heaven, and this is his incarnation. And so as we come upon the scriptures of Jesus the Christ being introduced through Zacharias, John the Baptist, through Elizabeth, through Mary, and through Gabriel, all of it is to set our hearts right to see Jesus for who he is, and to either accept him as Lord and Savior because you haven't done it so far, or it's to revel in the fact that we're saved by the grace of God. And this was the starting phase, the coming of the Christ child. Now, all through the Bible, It appears that God chooses the most unlikely candidates to fulfill his purposes and plans. And we see it all through the scripture. When God chooses somebody for a task, he's not looking for the most qualified. He's not looking for the pedigree. He's not looking for the most impressive resume. God's choice would rarely be the choice of the world. We saw that with King David, if you remember. Samuel thought he had the right guy, and some of the other brothers, better looking maybe. They were older, maybe stronger at the time. And yet, God did not choose any of those other seven brothers. There was eight total, including David. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, if you would. Paul explained God's choice of the people that he uses for these unbelievable, momentous occasions. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, here's what the Bible says about how God calls people. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh," meaning according to the world, world standards, "not many wise according to the world, not many mighty, not many noble." Well, that tells you something right there. Well, there are some noble, there are some mighty, but that's not the pool that God is choosing from. He says, "Not many noble are called, but God," the greatest two words in all of the Bible, "has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." And I would say that when God calls the foolish things of the world, by the way, he never intends for us to remain foolish. Did you know that? When he calls the foolish things of the world, we're supposed to mature up and continue to grow in our faith and our knowledge of him and receive the equipping for what he called us to. So we're not supposed to be sort of stagnant, but always growing, always maturing, always studying his word, always examining him and considering him and who we are in light of him. And the scripture says, "And God chose the weak things of the world to push to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not," people might look at you and say, "Well, they're not much." But listen to what the scripture says. "The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are," verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." You need to hang on to that piece of information as we get further into this study. Because I think that probably no one is more, no one has suffered from revision or revisionist history more than Mary. No one has been distorted in history quite like Mary. And so we'll learn a lot about Mary as we go through this study this morning. But what I want you to be aware of as you go through it is what the Bible does not say. We're going to see a lot of things the Bible does say about Mary. Mary was wonderful. She had faith in the Lord, and she received the promises of God just exactly like Abraham did. Mary was called beloved, and so was Abraham. He was also beloved. Daniel was called beloved because they received in faith the promises and the word of God and applied it to their lives. And they affected the lives around them because they allowed the word of God, the promises of God, to alter the way that they lived. And so they became beloved of God. God calls people always according to his grace. God never looks at a group of people, like, for instance, the earth as a pool, and says, "What I'm looking for is the ones that shine the brightest. I'm looking for people that are above all others, head and shoulders above everyone else." And so he just looks from a distance and sees the head sticking up higher, and those are the ones he goes with. But that's not what the scripture says at all. God is not looking for the greatest. He's the greatest. He's looking to take the least, and he wants to take the least that recognize that they're the least and elevate them to the place that God can use them. And so he chooses us. And oftentimes, he chooses the unequipped. But then he equips the ones that he calls. And that's what we see in Scripture. God always calls according to grace. Not according to merit, but according to his grace. Because he sees you and I very differently than we see ourselves. Because we look in the mirror every morning when we're getting ready to go, you know, and you're combing your hair and you're brushing your teeth and you're fixing yourself all up. You're checking your collar and your everything. And we see ourselves ready to go. But God sees the truth. He sees who we really are beyond the facade of the outward appearance. And he knows that we're never ready to go. He's got to work with us all the way. Every mission that was ever completed by God, every true Christian mission was completed all the way by God holding the hand of the one that he used as the instrument to fulfill it. We never do it on our own. And I would tell you that many a tattered vessel has become a beautiful instrument in the hands of God. And I think he likes it that way. Consider that God chose Rahab. You remember the prostitute. And she was used in order to help the spies that came into the land. And also to give Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. And she's one of only five women that are in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Remember Joseph, the son of Jacob. And now he was despised and hated by his brothers, sold into slavery. When you see the portion of Scripture where Joseph is being carted off, or when Joseph is thrown into a pit, an animal pit, you know, to be left behind, to die there, you look at him and think, well, how could God possibly use that guy? That guy's a loser. Everybody hates him. His brothers can't stand him. And yet, he was used to preserve the line of Abraham. And not only that, but he also preserved a whole nation of Egypt. And yet, if you were choosing, you wouldn't choose the guy in the cage that's being carted off like an animal. Moses, he was a stuttering servant. Before God used him, he was stuttering. He had no self-confidence in anything about him. And when God called him, he said, I can't do anything. I can't do this. He had no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. He wasn't somebody that you would think of all the people he would choose to be the orator that would speak to Pharaoh on God's behalf and the nation of Israel, and to give him the commands of God to pass out amongst the people and to encourage them and grow them. And all. Moses would have been the last choice. You know, he would have been your last choice if you really looked at him and examined who he was. But God sees things differently. He chooses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Are you following that? That's the truth of it. You look at everything you've ever done, everything you ever did for Christ. You know that you had never merited any of that favor of God to let you be a part of his plan. Every wonderful thing you ever accomplished for Christ was accomplished by Christ working in you and through you. Remember what Jesus said? I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And he said this, for without me, you can do nothing. So you see, God sees things a little differently than man does. In a culture that was really pushing the firstborn, they really believed in all of the rights going to the firstborn child. And yet, David was the youngest of the eight brothers. And all the others were looked at by Samuel to become the king of Israel. And amazingly enough, when David wasn't even around, he was out messing with the sheep on the hills. God wouldn't receive any of them. None of them met the mark, because God never looks at the external. He looks at the internal. He was looking at David's heart. And so he waited until that person came with the right thing, which is a heart to receive what God is giving you. If you have the heart to receive what God will give you, if you will apply what God is commanding you to do, God can use you. So it's being available and humble before God and receptive to the things of God. God chose David, and he became one of the greatest kings of the nation of Israel. Some might say the greatest. And you remember the Apostle Paul? There's no one in their right mind that reads the history of Paul prior to his conversion there's no one that would have chosen him to take the gospel message to the Gentile world. He was a Jew's Jew. He hated the Gentiles. As a Pharisee, he would never even walk down the same side of the street as a Gentile. No one would have looked at him and said, I choose that guy, the guy that won't even eat in the house with a Gentile. I choose him to be the apostle of God to the entire world of Gentiles. No one would have chosen him. But God chooses from a different vantage point. He knows everything. And he knew that when he presented himself personally to Saul, that he would receive the truth of God. And when he did, that he would apply it. God used the biggest persecutor of the Christian church and the Gentiles as well. They just absolutely nothing to do with them and despise them. And he used him, and he becomes the instrument in which 2/3 of the New Testament is penned through that fellow. So you see how God operates. It's very interesting. And he's consistent in all of Scripture. So I'm trying to give you a little bit of the character of God and how he goes about choosing the people he uses for his glory. And when we look at these people, you can't help but put Mary in the list. Just look at Mary for a moment. She was more than ordinary. She was about 14 or 15 years old. She was from Galilee, which is an area that was known for its nefarious ways. It was on that road to Nazareth that you have a trade route. And these people would stop in that little town of Nazareth. And all these people that were wicked, to say the least, they were thieves and bandits and all kinds of things that were a part of that whole process on that trade route. And they would come and hang out in Nazareth. It was the hangout. It was Jackson Hole, Wyoming. Nefarious, to say the least. And this is where she's from. So we'll just start with that. Nobody that knew the reputation of Nazareth would have chosen anyone from Nazareth for anything that had to do with serving God, especially anything that had some major significance. So you just sort of begin with that. You remember what Philip, when Philip told Nathanael, he had just received the Christ. And he goes to Nathanael and he says, hey, we found the Christ. He's awesome, and you got to come and see the Christ. Do you remember what his response was to that? When he was told that he was a Galilean, that we found Jesus of Nazareth, his first response was the natural response of people that lived in that day. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 46. You can see for your own eyes the reputation of the place that Mary was living. She was from there. John 1:46, look what the Bible says. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's the response. Nazareth had a bad reputation. So you don't go to Nazareth and start choosing people that you want to, you know, run the church or do something on behalf of Christ. That was a disaster. And yet, that's where she's from. So we see already from a human perspective, Mary wouldn't have been the choice. Then think about this as well. She comes from a very low state of life. She's betrothed to a lowly carpenter. They're barely going to make ends meet all of their life raising their children. So she's at the bottom of the social totem pole. There's nothing about her existence that calls you to her. She's not the normal woman that you would call to be the mother of a king. If you look at the people that were mothers of kings, it's nothing like that. They're regal and royal in appearance, the whole deal. Mary had none of that. She was an ordinary girl. And I just can't help but to tie her with Abraham. Because you think about Abraham living over in Persia, right at the tip of the Persian Gulf. It was the Chaldeans. They were the most pagan people on the earth. Total idolatrous people. And yet, we see nothing in the scripture that says that Abraham had some great quality that caused God to choose him. by grace, God chooses Abraham. And God knew that when he chose Abraham, that Abraham, when hearing the words of God in his heart, that he would receive and he would respond to the word of God. And he chooses him by grace. He wasn't going down a long list of people, and somewhere along the line, some guy over in the most idolatrous pagan place on earth, I'll choose that guy. That guy's going to be the head of the entire nation that I'm going to raise up. And through that line of that fellow who's married to a woman who is barren, who can't have children, and I'm going to make them the husband and the wife, the mom and the dad, the patriarch and matriarch of the nation of Israel, whom I'm going to bring my son through. You see, that makes no sense at all. That's the wrong pool in our eyes, not in the eyes of God. Mary was an ordinary girl. That's what we see in Scripture. Now, you may know of another Mary, and that's the Mary that religion has revised. We don't find that Mary in Scripture at all. So let's get into the Scripture, and let's look and see exactly what we're going to learn concerning Mary. And I would say that Mary's heart was for the things of God, and we're going to see that for sure. But she was somebody that already had a knowledge of Scripture. By 14 or 15 years old, she had been instructed very well. And when you actually see some of the things that she says, you wish that our children would be as well instructed as she was at 14 or 15. Not only to know the Scripture, but she also understood it greatly. And her knowledge of the Scripture caused her to conduct her life in a certain way. And so Mary was an ordinary Jewish girl, well trained in the Word of God, and had an understanding about the coming of the Christ. She had an understanding of the promises that God gave to Abraham. She understood that God was going to deliver his people. She understood that when God delivered his people fully, that they would fully worship him and live for him. In the book of Zechariah, the Bible tells us there's coming a day in the future when all of the nation of Israel will bow down before Jesus as the Christ. Today, the nation of Israel as a nation, they still reject Jesus as anything more. They reject him as the Christ for certain, and they look at him as nothing more than a common criminal that got busted by the Romans and was received the penalty due for his crimes like any other criminal. That's the way they see Jesus. And see, we want to think that they see him as something. They see him as nothing. But Zechariah tells us there's coming a day the whole nation is going to bow before him and mourn for their sins and receive him as their Lord and Savior. Mary understood those things. And so as we get into this morning, we see some wonderful things about her. So in the same light as you see the truth of who she is, don't think that she's less than who she is, but don't think that she's more than who she is either. Both of those are a bad thing. To think of Mary less than what the Scripture says she is, or to think that she's greater than what the Scripture tells us. Now, we start in verse 34. We have 27 minutes. And do you know how many verses we have to cover today? About 40, 43, I think. So hang in there. I'm just giving you a heads up. Be ready. Verse 34. Now you remember last week we were in our study. Gabriel explains to Mary what God's plan is. Just like God explained to Abraham, here's the plan. I'm going to take you out of the land. You're going to go here. Here's what we're going to do. Gabriel explains explicitly to Mary what God's plan is for the coming of the Messiah. And what's really interesting about this, I'm just giving you a little preview here as we get into it, is recognize Mary had no problem with that. Because at the turn of the century, people in Israel were looking for the coming of the Messiah. She is one of them. She was looking for the coming of the Messiah anytime. Because they had just taken away the ability of the nation of Israel to enforce capital punishment upon their own people. They didn't have the law was no longer with them. They didn't have it. Their laws were superseded now by the Romans, and they had had their teeth pulled in order to carry out the extent of their own laws. The Bible said that the scepter would not pass from the nation of Israel until Shiloh comes, the coming of the Christ. The scepter had passed, and they're now looking for the coming of the Christ. And Mary is very knowledgeable about these things, and she understands it. So she never questions that the Messiah is coming. Her whole thing is, how will this happen? She never doubted once, but she didn't understand how it could be. A little different than Zacharias. Zacharias makes almost the same statement that Mary does when Gabriel talks to her and when Gabriel talked to him. Almost the same response, but the difference was Zacharias doubted that it could be. When he was looking at all the obstacles for John the Baptist to be born to an old lady, to an old man that were far past, you know, the woman was far past giving childbirth, and she was barren on top of that, never had had any children. The odds are, you know, he doubted that it could take place. Mary doesn't doubt, but she wonders how it can be. Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I don't know a man? See, how is it going to happen? Now, I don't think that can happen, sir. You're a little crazy here. She's saying, okay, I haven't been with a man. How is this even possible? How could it happen? What process could possibly take place for this to occur? And the scripture says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Well, we just changed the entire game at that point. Instead of looking from man's perspective, immediately Gabriel says, see, this is far bigger than anything you know, than anything that's ever happened in the history of mankind. He immediately brings in God, the Holy Spirit. Now things are very different. If it's just, how is this going to happen, like biologically, how's this going to work out? Now we are above and beyond the biology that we understand. Now we have just went like quantum physics away from everything that we understand as a law. This is the only way things can happen. Now we've gone into the God realm. We've gone into the realm of, in the beginning, God. The most unbelievable statement in all of history. We're now in that realm. He changed everything. All the rules, all the bets are off. Now we're dealing with what God can do. It's a supernatural event. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Not implant, not seed. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to do something that we can't put into a box. We can't explain it from a biological standpoint. And yet the Bible says this is how it will happen. It'll be something supernatural. It's never occurred and will never occur again. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Mary, everything about what God is going to do is beyond your comprehension. This is what he's going to do, and this is his method. He's going to use the power of God through the Holy Spirit, and he will come upon you, and you will have conceived, meaning that you will have a child now in your womb. That's what the Bible says. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative. So all of a sudden, Gabriel says, she needs a little help with this. This miracle thing is new to her. And so he gives Mary a piece of information she doesn't have. And says, hey, by the way, Mary, your cousin Elizabeth, who's been barren all of her life, who herself is like Sarai at the time, whenever God made the promise to Abraham and Sarai, he says, your cousin Elizabeth, barren Elizabeth, she's 6 months pregnant. You see,
It's hard for you to grasp.
But God does things with a power that you're not aware of. His abilities are beyond your comprehension. In fact, listen how Gabriel puts it. Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, listen what he says, nothing will be impossible. Isn't that amazing? That's the answer. He's trying to help a 15-year-old girl understand the movement of God. And in the same breath, he's trying to help you understand it. Wow. Can you imagine? Think about your own kids when they were 14 or 15 years old and hearing this information from an angel of God, how they would respond to that. It's really a crazy bunch of information. It's something beyond our comprehension to grasp. And yet he says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. If you struggle with the virgin birth, all you have to do is hold on to the fact that with God, all things are possible. I've always said, if you can get past in the beginning God, everything else that comes after, it's easy. If you can grasp that, some people have a hard time, so they say, well, wait a minute, you know, where did God come from? Well, I don't know that, but what I do know is God is. In the beginning, God. I believe that. And if I can believe that, I can believe everything else that comes along in the scripture. All things are possible with God. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. But Jesus said, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. We love that passage, but can we keep it in its context? Gabriel, an angel of God from heaven, is talking to a 15-year-old, and he explains the coming of the Messiah and that she'll be that conduit. And he says, it's all supernatural, Mary. So don't look at the baby Jesus as the world sees that baby in the little cradle. See him for who he is. The Gabriel from heaven, the angel is telling her, this is God come from heaven. You're going to be the conduit for this child to come into the world. The Messiah is coming. And God's method is you. Supernatural. Mary submits to God in all humility as a maidservant. And she faithfully yielded herself to the fulfillment of God's perfect will and accepted her role in the coming of the Messiah. Look what the Bible says in verse 38. So she's heard all of this. Now what does she have to say after the explanation? Verse 38. Then Mary said, I can't understand this. I'm not the one. You've come to the wrong address. I'm about to be married. What is all this? But look what the Bible says about Mary, how she responds. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, I'm his. Whatever he wants, I'm his. Whatever the plan is, I'm his. Can I explain the whole plan? Can I really comprehend it all? Nope, but I'm his. She says, in response to, you're going to birth the God child. Her response is simple. She's ordinary. It's a simple response. It's not a highly intelligent response. It's not someone that tried to break all this down and get it down into the molecular structure of how it will work. It's just an ordinary person. God said it, I believe it. Are you one of those people? God said it, I believe it? Or do you have to have a science degree to believe that with God all things are possible? Ordinary. Mary was ordinary. She said, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She said, yes, I accept. And I believe that that was part of the deal, that Mary had to accept. God did not force this on Mary. God presented it to Mary through the angel Gabriel. And she accepted and she submitted to God's will. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. She's going to her cousin Elizabeth's house because she just found out she's 6 months pregnant. That's crazy awesome. What woman in here that has a sister or cousin that hadn't been able to have children all of their life, and now she's like 65, 70 years old, and in those days, the life expectancy was very low, and you find out she's pregnant with a child. You'd be so excited. You'd be scared to death for her and so excited in the same breath. Mary leaves Nazareth, and she leaves Gabriel, and she goes to the house of Zacharias, her brother or her cousin-in-law, and then Elizabeth, and she's going there to express her excitement over the birth, the pregnancy that Elizabeth has, but also what God just has produced and in her, this heart now for this coming of the Messiah, and I'm the conduit. She wants to go and tell her cousin. It's exciting news. But she can't get a word in edgewise when she walks through the door. Look what happens when she comes to the house. It says, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And as soon as she says, hey, cousin, how are you? And she's just stopped. And look what the Bible tells us here. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. From the moment that Mary spoke her words, it says that Elizabeth, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the moment she walks in, supernatural events start taking place. The entire structure of the birth of Christ is wrapped in the supernatural. Everything about the event. She goes to Elizabeth. She wants to tell her. And immediately, the babe in her womb hears the voice of the conduit, the one chosen by God to birth the Son of God, who would then be the cousin of John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb. And that baby leaps when he hears the sound of Mary's voice. And I go back to this. I said this before. It's a very simplistic thing. However, if you think that a child is not alive in the womb, just read this passage. This child is alive and well and responding to something the child heard, the voice of Mary. And then the Bible says, as constantly happens through this entire narrative in these 80 verses, when somebody begins to speak concerning the event of the coming of the Messiah, the first thing that happens is they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And words are coming out. Supernatural information is coming out. In the excitement of the moment, it's all by God. You see, it wasn't Zacharias speaking these things and prophesying about what his son would do. It's not Mary that's speaking the things. It's not Elizabeth that came up with something in her mind. But she's filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment, and she begins to speak the things that God gives her to say. Prophecies. And the Bible tells us. Then, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 42, she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you above women. Oh, so you're sticklers about every word of the Bible. So it matters. That matters. Above is different than among. Oh, see, it is, isn't it? But if you just change one word, you can revise Mary altogether. All you have to do is change one word. All you have to do is say, above is the same thing as being among. When she says among, what she means is above. That Mary was above every woman that ever lived. So much above every woman that she was even sinless. As long as you don't mind, as long as you can get away with, above instead of among. But see, you immediately in this room had a hard time with it. Why? Because you've learned to read the scripture and take it for what it says. And if you're seeing it, and somebody tells you something that doesn't match this, it bothers you. And it should. Because that's where heresy begins. When we add something to the scripture or take something away and then start building on it. The Bible says that Mary was blessed among women. Not better than, not above, but among. Hold on to that one. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me? Now you see the character of Elizabeth. Elizabeth is looking at herself. Wow, you're the conduit of the Christ, and you've come to my humble house. You see her humility. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So she understood full well what was taking place here, that this is the coming one. This is the Messiah. In her stomach is the Lord of Elizabeth. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. You just can't help but jump back to Abraham. Abraham was blessed because he believed. You know, in Hebrews, you see the hall of faith, and it speaks about the reason why the nation of Israel is blessed is because Abraham, when he heard the words of God, he believed in the promises of God and then received them and applied them. And we see the same thing with Mary. That's what made her blessed, because she believed when God spoke to her. And the Bible tells us, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, now, this is a song of Mary. Listen, her response to all of this, standing in their room with Elizabeth, she's going to birth the forerunner of the Christ. My soul magnifies the Lord. I have to tell you, I read this commentary from this guy, and he says, it was really horrible. And actually, I've heard this before. In fact, a few weeks back, there was a statement by a guy, and I don't remember what format it was on. But it talked about, you know, what kind of a righteous God would rape a woman. That's what he said about what God did with Mary. That she didn't accept, that she didn't agree, that he forced himself upon her. But here's Mary. Here's what Mary says. Not what some worldly, pagan, idolatrous, non-believer has to say. Look what the Bible says about Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in who? Say it again. Well, wait a minute now. Because the Mary that's above women, according to the same line of reasoning, she's sinless. She's sinless. That she was born without original sin and never sinned in her whole life. And then she was actually taken up like Enoch. All from getting one word wrong, above or among. But look what the Bible says. Mary said, he is who? Her Savior. So what did you just learn about Mary? According to the Bible, Mary's a sinner. Who needs a Savior but a sinner? Mary was a sinner. Look what the Bible says. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Not, I can't wait for my co-equal. He said, come along, we're going to have a blast. Nope. God, my Savior. I will worship him. I won't be worshipped, but I'll worship him. For he has regarded the lowly state. The what? Who's Mary? The lowly state. This means her state in life. She was lowly. She wasn't esteemed highly. This is Mary telling you who she is. For he has regarded the lowly state of his who? Of his righteous and holy co-redemptrix? It's not what the Bible says. The lowly state. The humble state. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. His who? You got to own that. She's a maidservant in Scripture to God. Not a co-redemptrix. Not one that is sinless. There was only one sinless. Jesus the Christ. That's why Jesus can say, I am the way. not a way, I am the way. I am the way. Not me and anybody else, not Jesus plus anything. He says, I am the way. Because only Jesus was sinless, and therefore he's the only one that met the criteria to be the sacrifice for our sins. All this is laying right here in these passages, if we're willing to see it and receive what the Bible says. For behold, henceforth, she says, all generations will call me blessed. I come from nothing. I'm just an ordinary girl. But because of what Christ is doing with me, because of what the Father is doing with me, allowing me to be the conduit of his Son, the whole world is going to know of who I am. All generations will call me blessed. It didn't say that all generations will worship me. All generations will recognize what God did with Mary and say, oh my, she was greatly blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is my name. Oh, it matters. It's interesting. So with the word of God, when it states something, it bothers you if it's misstated. Is that what I'm getting? Okay, that's the way it should be for Christians. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. She knew of David. She knew of Moses. She knew his track record. And she's looking at herself. He has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. She is speaking of the coming now of the Messiah. That he is going to keep the promises that he made to all of the descendants of Abraham. She knows the word of God. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. She understands what's taking place. The Messiah is coming, and she has been the chosen vessel to carry the Christ child. She's saying it's supernatural. All those promises that God gave to the nation of Israel are coming to fruition now in the coming of the Messiah. And Mary remained with her cousin Elizabeth, notice this, for 3 months. So how many months does that make for carrying the child? 9. So she stays until the birth of John the Baptist. She stays all the way to the end of the term with her cousin. Must have been quite an experience, as Mary is now kind of blowing up and Elizabeth's getting ready to pop. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And verse 56, by the way, it says, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Some make something of it, saying her house, saying that she was not at that point living with Joseph. She went to her house. It's kind of interesting. I don't know there's much there, but I'm pointing it out. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. That was the mode of operation in that culture. When you had a child, you named him either after the father or the grandfather or maybe a favorite uncle, but you didn't come up with a name that had nothing to do with the family. And you remember, Zacharias was told this, and Zacharias was struggling with the whole thing. So Gabriel struck him mute. He couldn't say a word. So the Bible says, on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have called him. Now, his father was not deaf. So why they made the signs, I don't know. That happens sometimes with people. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. Zacharias has got it. He struggled earlier, but now he's got it for sure. And the child is born, and his name will be John. Immediately, After John wrote the right name, the one that God said, this is how it's going to be, it says he wrote his name John. So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father, Zacharias, was, here it is again, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And this is what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, now says at this point. He speaks forth prophecy about what Jesus the Christ is going to fulfill. And he fully understands that John the Baptist is the forerunner. Do you see that the stage is fully set for the coming of the Christ? The forerunner had to come before the Christ. He's about 6 months older than Jesus. And it's funny because at one point John the Baptist says, he was before me. Interesting, claiming that Jesus was from everlasting. Zechariah says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us and the house of his servant David. That is a mouthful. Let me just show you this to you real quick. He's raised up a horn of salvation. He's raised up a victor who will lead us in triumph over our enemies forever. That's the job of the Messiah. It will happen. He raised up a horn of salvation for the Jew at that time. Salvation was two things. It was temporal. It was temporary relief from Rome, from the enemies, the physical enemies, but it was also speaking of the spiritual, eternal salvation. They thought on both levels. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. He promised that he would, and now here he's coming. The Messiah is coming. And he's also from the family, the lineage of King David. He must be. And you see, the Bible tells us, as we looked at last week, Mary and Joseph both from the lineage of David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. See, all of this goes back to everything in the Old Testament that said the Messiah is going to come. Here's the plan. And we read those prophecies over and again because they're quoted over and again in the New Testament as well. Everything that was happening at the birth of the Christ child, which is why we celebrate Christmas, Christmas, all those things were fulfilling the promises of God. And right here at the moment of the stage being set perfectly, he puts our eyes on view that everything that God promised was taking place. This was no ordinary birth. It's a supernatural event orchestrated by God in heaven. And his entire ministry and every movement in his life is orchestrated by God, even all the way to the cross. Orchestrated by God. Look what the Bible says. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. These were promises. It hasn't happened. It's coming. It's coming. And you, now he switches from the Messiah to his son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. The light has come into the darkness. And he says to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit. Listen, verse 80 covers 30 years. It covers the all the way up until the time that John the Baptist shows up on the scene of the Jordan River. Listen to what the scripture says. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Now, as we come to a close today, the stage is set for that most wonderful night when Jesus the Christ came into this world just exactly like God promised, meeting every prophetic criteria to be the Christ child. That's where we're headed on Sunday. And that is what Gabriel the archangel, as he laid things out for them, that's where he wanted us to be. He wanted us to understand before Christ is born. He could have just said, like other gospels, well, Christ was born at some point. John never mentions his birth. Mark never mentions his birth. They pick it up at the beginning of his ministry. But God wanted you and I to know that the birth of his son was a supernatural event orchestrated by God himself and prophesied about for hundreds of years, thousands of years, prophesied what would take place. It all occurred in a little manger in Bethlehem. All this stuff all came together in a manger in Bethlehem. Heavenly Father, it is amazing to read the record of the birth of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Master. Fill us with awe and amazement in your power and your ability to bring forth the things that you promised that are far above what we can really understand. Let us bask in it. As we have basically a week before Christmas, a week before the grand celebration of the culmination of what you tell us here in this record, Lord, put it on our hearts. Let us be amazed every day as we consider, Father, what you did on our behalf to send your Son, Jesus the Christ, to this place. From all the regality and glory of heaven down to earth to be with humans. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ for me, Lord. I'm nothing without you, Lord. Lord, we need you. We thank you for loving us. And let us have the right mindset, Lord, as to what the celebration of Christmas is all truly about, the fulfillment of your plans. It was only the first step, we know, Lord, in what's coming. But as we see it fulfilled, we look forward to you fulfilling the rest of your promises to us, Lord. You build our faith through your word. Thank you. Bless us all this morning. Go before us. Prepare opportunities for us to share this knowledge and the amazement and the awe and the excitement of being children of the living God. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, Jesus loves you all. God bless you, and we'll see you next Sunday. And don't forget that we will have Christmas Eve service, 4 o'clock. Invite your friends to come and hear the true message of Jesus the Christ on Christmas Eve. It will be the best blessing you could do. God bless you all.